Words have power. Words have real power. True words have power. Untrue words have power. Saying certain words can help or hurt, and not saying certain words can also help or hurt. So in these ways and so many more, words have real power. And so I'm going to start with a couple examples of how we use or maybe even misuse words, things we say, the things we don't say, to highlight this, that words have power. First story, little Charlie, he's out playing in the field behind the family house, and he keeps calling out for help, right? And so his parents go out to see how he's doing, but each of the first three times, there's actually nothing wrong. He just wants attention. And so the fourth time when he calls out, no one comes to help, but that's the time he actually needs it most because he's been stung by all these wasps, but no one comes. Well, why not? Well, his misuse of words caused his family to mistrust his words. So words have power. Words have real power. True words have power. Untrue words have power. Saying certain words can help or hurt, and not saying other words can help or hurt. So in these and in other ways, words have real power. Story two. In 1605, some people plotted the assassination of King James I. And one of the things they did after an investigation is they arrested two priests. Now, the priests weren't actually involved in the planning of it, but they were in the confessional booth, and the criminals came, confessed what they were going to do, asking for forgiveness. But because those priests did not therefore go and tell the authorities, they were arrested and were executed. So there's a situation where they withheld, based on grounds of confidentiality, information. So that's a situation where there was danger because of what they did not say. Words have power. Words have real power. True words have power. Untrue words have power. Some words that are said have power. Some words that are not said have power, and either whether they help or hope. And so these, and in many other ways, words have power. Third story, in World War II, the Nazis killed millions of Jews. This is called the Holocaust, of course, a horrific chapter in human history. But some people actually hid Jews, either in their attics or their basements. And what did they do when some of the SS soldiers, some of the Nazis, came to their front door? Are you harboring Jews? No, I'm not. And so they lied, technically. But is that okay in the case where human life is being preserved, innocent lives of people made in the image of God, when we are called to love our neighbors? Words have power. Words have real power. True words have power. Untrue words have power. Some words that we say can either help or hope. Some words that we neglect to say can either help or hope. And so in these and in many other ways, words have power. And so here's today's key idea in light of all this. It's that people of the word are people of their word. People of the word are people of their word. So when we say that someone is a person of their word, what do we mean? We mean that they keep their promises. We mean that they will do the things that they say that they are going to do. Yes, so, okay, what does that mean in the context of that phrase, people of the word? Well, that's the people of Jesus. These are the people who strive to trust in and follow Jesus, a people of the word. So the word, capital W, means Jesus. He is the word made flesh, John 1:14-16. He is the word made flesh. And so we learn about this word through the written word, which is the scriptures. So we are a people of the word. So if we are a people who are so immersed in scriptures and the idea of a divine word, shouldn't keeping your word be all the more important, especially to us? People of the word are people of their word. But what does this actually look like in a very practical sense on a daily basis as we seek to be people of our word? How does that look like? What does it mean to be honest in our words, unlike little Charlie from story number one? What about those priests who withheld certain information? What about the people who hid Jews from the Nazis? Technically, they lied, but weren't they serving the greater purposes of a God who says we shouldn't murder or hate? And so words have power. Words have real power. True words have real power. Untrue words have real power. Some of the words that we say can help or hurt, and some of the words that we don't say can help or hurt. So words, in these and many other ways, have real power. So all of this is said in context and by way of introduction to our current teaching series called The Royal Family Code. We're going through the Ten Commandments, and this is our second to last installment. So basically, with a few exceptions, we've been going through them one by one. Although last week we looked at two commandments. We look at Commandments 8 and 10 because they were related. This week we're going back to commandment number 9. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And so what we're going to do, and in the final week, so next week, we are going to return to some of the major themes that we began with at the start, and then what we're going to do is have some key takeaways and reflect on those. So today's plan is we're going to look at this command from Exodus 20, verse 16. Then we're going to look at how we use our words in general, either for good or for ill, and to do that, we're going to leverage two other biblical passages. One is Matthew 5. Verses 33 to 37, Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount on a related topic. Then we're going to look at James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. And at the end, we're going to return to that key thematic statement, that people of the Word are people of their Word, and we're going to extrapolate or excavate a single idea from each of the three passages, which all of us can apply as we seek to be a people of our Word and integrity in our lives today. So the first text is Exodus 20, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So in original context, this had in mind legal proceedings. Legal proceedings, right? Think, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. This envisions an original legal context, right? You think of a witness stand, bearing true witness or bearing false witness. That originally is the thrust of this command. And you got to remember that in the ancient world, there's no surveillance cameras. There's no digital surveillance. People aren't taking, you know, fingerprints and everything else with kind of, you know, updated technology. Nothing like that existed. So people telling the truth and being honest about what they saw or what they didn't see was a matter sometimes of life and death. At least it could harm someone's reputation. So these are very serious matters. Scholar Chris Wright says, the commandment is not simply about telling the truth in general, but about telling the truth in the place where it counts most, because that is where lying can cost most, the court of law. And so how could someone be accused of something? No surveillance, no fingerprints, anything else? Well, on the basis of two or three witnesses, according to Deuteronomy 19. So two or three witnesses. So you need people to actually testify and say certain things for innocence or for being guilty. And so people telling the truth is very important. And in fact, if you were one of those two or three witnesses, and it was found out that you lied, the consequence was really, really serious, sometimes as serious as the possible punishment for the person you were trying to falsely accuse. It's very, very important. Now, Proverbs 25:18, I think, says it with a certain imagery, which is really helpful. It says this, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. Right, so our words have power. If we aren't honest, if we don't bear true witness, if we perjure ourselves, we are in effect harming someone in a very serious way. All right, second text, we're going to go to Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37. This is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And a key piece of background, if we are to understand what is going on, is this. So in Jesus' time, some people would make a promise or swear an oath based on certain things. I swear that I'm telling the truth based on the gold of the temple in Jerusalem. So that's actually one of the examples that's given in ancient literature about this time. And so that's very, very serious. I swear that I'm telling the truth based on Jerusalem. Well, there's kind of like a kind of a hierarchy of seriousness. And so if you swore on the city of Jerusalem in general, it's like, well, that's maybe not such a big deal. It's a big city. There's a lot of people here. If you swore on the gold in the temple in Jerusalem and then you lied, that was a very serious thing because, like, what's more valuable than the gold at the center of the holy place in the temple, right? And so here's a modern equivalent. So let's say that people are in the habit of saying, I swear that I'm telling the truth based on my shirt. Like, okay, well, your shirt's not that valuable. Who cares? But if I say, I swear on my mother's grave. Now my mom's alive, so that's kind of weird. But, you know, people say that sort of thing. I swear on my mother's grave. Well, that's more serious. You're swearing on your mother's grave. If I say, I swear on a stack of Bibles, I swear on the cross in the sanctuary. Like, wow, he's really, really serious, right? And so basically, people would give themselves a wiggle room if they were swearing on something of lesser importance on that hierarchy of seriousness. It's like, oh, it's not such a big deal if you lie, but you know, sworn to something of lesser value. So people are kind of giving themselves wiggle room for not being honest. So with that in mind, we begin at verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. And so Jesus is alluding to Leviticus 19:12 there. Verse 34, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, by the earth, for it is his footstool, by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, and do not take an oath by your own head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. So Jesus is actually, in historical context, specifically pushing back all these things that people were in the real habit of swearing against. So he's not just saying random words. He's actually referring to an actual custom that was happening in the day. Verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So the idea here is that we should be so honest and so consistent with our honesty that we don't have to do all those other things, because we are known to be people who tell the truth regardless of the situation and regardless of what oath we may or may not make. It is to be honest. Notice also that he says that anything beyond that, engaging in this practice that gives yourself wiggle room for lying, is actually evil. Or the translation could say it comes from the evil one. Now, why is that? So clearly it's serious. Deception is from the devil. What does Jesus call Satan himself? In John 8:44, he calls him the father of lies. When we buy into a system of intentional deception, we're not operating from the kingdom of light. We're operating from a position in the kingdom of darkness. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the martyred German theologian, has got this great book, you should read it, The Cost of Discipleship, a powerful classic. He says, a disciple must be a light even in his words. So we're called to be light and to shine as lights of Jesus in actions, in our examples, in our decisions, yes, but even in our words. All right, let's jump to the third biblical text. So this is from James chapter 3. So James is a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. He has a nickname, Old Camel Knees, because he is on his knees in prayer so often. He's got these calluses. The tradition comes to us. And he's a man of great wisdom, and he's talking about words and the power of words and their misuse. And this is in the days after the resurrection. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So he begins with a warning against people who want to be teachers. And right, this is something that's serious for someone like me or other people who are formal teachers on spiritual and faith-based subjects, because, you know, I've got no excuse. I study the scriptures all the time. Right? So every day. So I can't be like, oh, I didn't know about that part. I've got no issues. We have to take this very, very serious. I'm not sure this is a verse they highlight in seminaries, by the way, but anyway. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. And so he makes a couple illustrations here, and he uses a couple of them to start, and he'll make another one shortly. But he says, okay, think of a bit in a horse's mouth. The bit is small, but the horse is big, so a small thing can have a big impact in directing a horse. The rudder of a ship is small, and the ship is big, so something that's small can have a big impact, so it can direct the whole ship. He's saying something small has a big influence, and you know where he's going with this, right? The tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Continuing, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. So these are very serious words, and he's saying the tongue is like that. It can be like a spark, which causes a forest fire to happen. And that's one thing to talk about that, but I want us to visualize this. So I'm about to show you a clip, abc10.com. This is from several years ago, one of the biggest wildfires in California history. And we'll listen to the description of how it starts.
First, it was called the Ranch Fire. Then it merged with the River Fire, creating the Mendocino Complex Fire, the largest in the state's history, burning nearly 500,000 acres and destroying 157 homes. One firefighter was killed and three others were injured. The cause was an accident. CAL FIRE says the person who caused it tried to put it out before calling 911. A homeowner off Highway 20 was trying to put up a shade cloth for water tanks on his property when he stepped on a yellow jacket nest in the ground. Allergic to bees, he waited until they went away, then went back to put a concrete stake in the ground to plug that hole. He used a hammer to do this, and when hammering that stake, it created a spark which then caught dry grass on fire. The homeowner told CAL FIRE he tried to put it out. He tried to put dirt on top of the fire, but it didn't work. He tried to use a hose too. That didn't work. The homeowner then called 911 and told them what happened. CAL FIRE responded and fire investigators ruled out every other possible scenario. They determined a spark from the hammer caused the fire. One spark is all it takes, especially when conditions are hot, dry, and windy.
Well, so those are very powerful visuals, all traced back most likely to a spark. So hear what James is saying. That's like the tongue. A world of unrighteousness, he says. So the tongue has power for good, but also for harm. And he makes that point in the very next verse. Verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So he's using very strong words here. No human being can tame the tongue. None of us. So Jesus is fully divine and fully human. And we know that he never did this. He is without sin. But the rest of us, you know, we may make progress, two steps forward, three steps back, four steps forward, but none of us have done it perfectly. It is a deadly poison. Continuing, verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh water and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. And so his point is that we have one mouth, and so the point here is consistency. Consistency. If God has made us, and if we want to speak the blessings of God, then that should be what comes out of our mouth, not duplicity. Just putting this together, I thought of the old object lesson that we've all seen probably 10 times when you've got a tube of toothpaste. And you put the tube of, you know, you squeeze it and the toothpaste comes out. And someone's like, okay, can you put the toothpaste back in? You're like, no. It's very hard, if not impossible, to do. So our words, when they come out, they are like that, either for good or for ill. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So yes, words have power. Words have real power. True words have power. Untrue words have power. Saying certain words can either help or hurt, and not saying other words can help or hurt. And so, yes, in these and many other ways, words have power. So with that, we're going to return to our key phrase, people of the word are people of their word. And I said what we're going to do is we're going to look at the different passages, these three passages, and we are going to excavate one key idea about applying this in a very practical way to our lives. So here are these three words. They are honest, consistent, and gracious. And we're going to look at them quickly one at a time. Honest, consistent, and gracious. And so first, honest. This is the first idea. It comes directly from the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Originally from a legal context, telling the truth in a witness stand serves justice. Telling lies is perjury. It could ruin someone's reputation or even send them to death. And telling the truth is sometimes the more difficult thing. Mark Twain, the writer, once said that a lie can get halfway around the world before the truth can even get its boots on. And how true is that? What is it about lies or deception or gossip that just travels fast like wildfire? I wonder where that expression came from. Can travel like wildfire. Why? There's something. Does it resonate with something deep within us? Something dark? Something seditious? Something evil that we just love to get on stuff that is untrue? Why is that? I wonder if it's because the great deceiver loves that and makes it so. But the wider principle behind the ninth commandment is just that, truth-telling, truth-telling. This is what we are called to, honesty. The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. did a lot of that. He said, I still believe that standing up for the truth of God is the greatest thing in the world. And I would agree. But here's the thing, when you do that, sometimes there is danger. There is a risk to you when you speak the truth of God. And one of the great examples of this from the Bible itself is Acts 5. So this is the days of the early church, the early days. So after the resurrection, they're there, and the apostles have been out preaching and teaching about Jesus, and the authorities grab them. They come. This is what happens. Chapter 5 in Acts, beginning at verse 40. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they, the apostles, left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Well, you get beaten. Hey, don't speak in the name of Jesus. What would we do? They were like, thank you for counting us worthy to suffer dishonor or disgrace for the name. And they went out and they kept doing it because their call to preach Jesus was higher. Second word is consistent. And this comes to us specifically from Jesus' words in Matthew 5. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. The idea is consistency. We should be so consistent in how we use our words that swearing on things is not even necessary because we are known to be honest and consistent regardless of the circumstances. Remember an old movie when two farmers, I think it was one was selling to the other a big piece of farm equipment or something. And these things are more expensive than we realize, but big piece of farm equipment, and they were going to just shake hands on it. And someone said, well, maybe you should do up like a legal contract. And they're like, no, 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 I've known Ted for 55 years. We can just shake on it. It was a statement about consistency of character and consistency of words. Because, hey, Ted's the same person when I see him at church. He's the same person when I see him on Sunday afternoon dinner. He's the same person when I see him in No Frills. He's the same person. There's a consistency. So honesty and consistency. And the third word is gracious. And this comes to us from our third passage, James chapter 3. With our mouths we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. For the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. Anthony Ross was known as a preacher and a teacher, and he was so known for this profound wisdom, but he had this massive stroke, and strokes affect people differently sometimes, but he lost his speech. At least they thought he lost his speech. Turns out he only lost most of it because he could come up with one or two words at a time, but it took a long time for him to get these one or two words out with great labor. But people would come from far and wide, people who knew Anthony Ross, because they wanted to get a word of wisdom from him. And so one of the people who came to him was a friend named Timothy Radcliffe. He shows up to him, explains the situation, and after thinking about it, Ross shared a single word with him when he finally got it out. He's like, courage. But because it was so labored, because he was so deliberate and careful with the word that he was using, it was a tremendous blessing to Timothy Radcliffe. Now, we may not be limited in our amount of words, but we can also be deliberate and careful and God-honoring in the words that we do use, because they can have that kind of power. Words have power. Words have real power. Untrue words have real power. True words have real power. Saying certain words can help or hurt. Not saying other words can help or hurt. So in these and in many other ways, words have real power. Here's another reason why I like these three words. All of us can do them. Right? Because as you go through the life of faith and discipleship, sometimes you think, like, it's so theoretical. Some stuff is like, okay, it's practical. I can do this. Other times it's like, I got to work to find out how do I apply this to our lives today. This is a very practical application. All of us, no matter your age or stage or where you are in your faith, all of us can strive with the help of God to be people of the word as people of our word by being honest, consistent, and gracious. So let me share this final thought. If you go to Central America, the Central American University, in El Salvador, you can actually go to this place where six Jesuits and two women were assassinated. They were assassinated, and these people came in, but they shot not only these eight people, they went out of their way to shoot their books. Now, why in the world would you shoot these Christians' books? Now, one of the books that was shot specifically was called the Kittle Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It's a well-known biblical dictionary. It was opened to the page for the Holy Spirit. Now, that's kind of ironic because bullets cannot kill the Word of God. Bullets cannot kill the Holy Spirit, but nor can bullets silence the people of God, because words have enduring power. Words have real power. Untrue words have real power. True words have real power. Saying certain words can help or hurt. Not saying other words can help or hurt. All of it shows us that words have real power. And so may we be honest, consistent, and gracious for the glory of God as a people of our word. Amen.